thing, isn't it? It's like here is a fresh approach to the Christmas story. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say this before. But Christmas starts with Zacchaeus, with Zechariah. That's who it starts with. It doesn't start with Joseph and Mary. No, it starts before them with Zechariah and Elizabeth and John. Because when the angel first speaks, he doesn't speak to Mary and Joseph. He speaks to Zechariah and Elizabeth. When the heavens are opened and God begins to talk after 400 years of prophetic silence, the first person he speaks to is Zechariah. And he is an old priest, elderly. And I don't know whether we can say on the basis of Scripture that this was something he'd waited his whole life for, to do the tour in the temple. Maybe they finally came up with his name. I can't assert that with any certainty, because it says he was chosen by lot. So that kind of takes it out of your hands. But anyway, this was the highest honor that a priest in Israel could be accorded, to do temple service. And I think that there's something here precious for us to recover. A man is to be prophet, priest, and king in his own home. That's the design plan for the family, ideally speaking, that he would function spiritually in all of those offices in the fathering of his children and in the husbanding of his wife. And I think that's a pretty tall order. And then I think, has it occurred to you that John the Baptist was of the priestly class? His father was a priest. He was raised in a priest's home. And yet, he's known as a prophet, not as a priest. And yet, the greatest prophet of the New Testament was raised in a home where the priest got it down. He knew how to be a priest. So God knew what he was doing when he chose the family. And I think probably Zechariah took a little seasoning before he became mature enough to have a son. I think maybe there was a maturation process involved here where he had a whole lot of stuff he needed to go through to get it down. Priest, prophet, king, in his own home. The restoration of the family. I see here the seeds of saying, in the last day, family is going to be revived and men are going to pick up their high calling under the influence of the Spirit of God, and they're going to start doing what they were supposed to doing from the beginning, and it's going to turn their hearts of the children back to God, and them to their children, and their children to the wise, meaning their parents. And this whole display of contempt and disregard for parents and family and fathers and mothers is going to pass away. It's going to become a thing of the past. At least that's what I see. So I have four things that I want to point out to you this morning. I want you to learn how it is that God deals with us from this passage. One, you will learn that God is gentle. He often foreshadows his actions. After having prophesied his actions, he often gives us a foretaste before the real taste comes, so that we might know what's going on. Secondly, God uses the righteous in every generation. He honors those who honor him. And he chooses to use men like Zechariah men like Paul, men like Abraham. You know, Zechariah is not the only man who had a child in old age. We have Abraham as this classic example. Why did it take so long? Because Abraham was such a mess. A lot of people read his story. Well, how could he be the father of the nation? I mean, look at him. Weak. He offers his wife up to another man. He compromises. He doesn't walk by. How could a man who messes up so much be a father to Isaac? Well, that's why Isaac comes along after all of the mess ups, after all of the revivals, after all of the restorations. And Abraham has this bank of experience where he knows what it means to do it wrong, and now he's choosing to do it right. And he trains up his son to follow in the ways of the Lord after him, prophet, priest, and king, in his home. And when you read the story of Abraham, that's exactly what's made manifest to you. Abraham operates as a prophet. He operates as a priest. He operates as a king. You say, oh, I hadn't noticed that. Of course you didn't notice it because it's not explicitly, you know, headlined in there, but read his story. Do you remember when he was called to sacrifice Isaac? That's when he learned how to be a priest. As painful as that episode is, it taught him that he was to stand between his family and God and make sacrifice for them. That he was to minister spiritually to his family. Well, he learned the hard way. I certainly think it is a hard way. He also was king. He negotiated treaties with other kings. He defeated foreign foes. He overthrew armies. He operated as a king. He called up 3,000 men out of his own household and went out to settle the hash of those who had captured his brother. Prophet, priest, and king. All right. The third thing is that when it comes to redemption, redemption is a full spectrum event. This is what I mean by that. There is no age left out of the redemption of God. You can't be too young. You can't be too old. It's a full spectrum event. Is that clear to you what I'm talking about? So that's the third thing. And finally, Zechariah teaches us that personal prayer, private prayer, matters to God. And that's what the angel says. I came with good news. Listen, Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. Well, all of his life he's been wanting to have children, a son, a family. I'm sure they prayed over and over and again for conception, for an issue. Sorry, I was struggling with that. But for issue, that they would have their own children and have their own home. And after 50 years, maybe, of praying, the angel shows up and says, yep, it's going to happen. Your prayer has been heard. And then people jump in and say, well, no, he was really praying about the redemption of Israel. I'm sure he was praying about the redemption of Israel. I'm also pretty sure he's praying for his son. And I also believe that God heard and answered not only on the national level, not only on the social level, but on the very personal and private level, God answered the cry of his heart. Now, why do I want you to know these four things? You say, well, what were they? Oh, he is gentle. He honors the righteous in every generation. Everyone's included. And personal prayer matters. Why do I want you to know this? Because I want your Christmas to be better. I want your Christmas to be brighter. I want your Christmas to be more hopeful. And so I say unto you, Merry Christmas, your prayers are heard. Merry Christmas, your prayers are answered. And they are answered according to God's good will and purposes every time. Just on time. Now, the sad news is this. You're into instant gratification, and God is not. God is waiting, willing to wait, for delayed gratification. He's waiting to say, yeah, and in time. I'll get around to that in time. We want it, and we want it now. But fortunately, God is wiser than we are, and he has his way, and we don't have ours. So, I got so excited, I thought, has anyone ever told the Christmas story through the lens of Zechariah? That it starts with him. That's where the angelic annunciation first happens. That was the first word that had come from heaven in hundreds of years. So this historic narrative, right? Remember, I did say Christmas story, but it's also history. This historic narrative tells us about the way God chose to gently phase out the sacrificial age of the Aaronic priesthood, the age of sacrifice in the temple, gently taking it out. It took him 70 plus years to accomplish this. That's gentle. That's not sudden. That's not abrupt. When you figure from 6 BC to 68 AD, you actually get 74 years leading up to the destruction of the temple. And the reason that God ushered out the age of the Aaronic priesthood is that he was ushering in the age of the Messiah. But notice this. He doesn't throw the old furniture out. He doesn't just toss everything away. He doesn't treat the old ways with contempt. No, in fact, they are honored. Jesus honored the ways of the Aaronic priesthood all the way through his life. He didn't have to. He was a better way. And yet he honored what God had put in place to be mercy to his people. So the history of Christmas begins with Z and E, not with J and M. I think you can remember that. We read that Z and E were both righteous before God. It says they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. Luke 1, 5 and 6. And this was in the days of King Herod of Judea. He reigned, Herod the Great, reigned from 40 BC to 4 BC. And I got so excited that the marshland of their mind, in the marshland of their minds. Did you know we live in a marshland? Yeah, we're kind of surrounded with all of this stuff that's just sort of bubbling and growing. I don't mean it to be pejorative, but I'm talking about the setting. I mean, what was going on was people were expecting the Messiah and hoping he would come and looking at this and looking at that and trying to read the signs and trying to read the tea leaves and trying to figure everything out. And out of this setting, this context, we're told that these were good folk. Well, that's important to hear. There are good folk in the world. Zechariah and Elizabeth were good folk. I have it right here in Scripture. And not only were they good folk, but they were the kind of people that Joseph and Mary also were. Righteous, holy, usable, faithful, useful to God. So, there's shapes up here. A little list of what I would call change agents out of Scripture. Let me name some of them for you. Abraham and Sarah. What did they change? Oh, well, they changed the Jewish nation from being non-existent to being existent. That's what they did. They brought about the people of God. How about Moses and Zipporah? There's another righteous couple. A lot of people don't tend to think of Zipporah much, but everything that's said about her in Scripture is pretty awesome. She was a very righteous woman, insisting upon the law of God when Moses was caving. And then we have Priscilla and Aquila. Yep, there's another elderly couple hanging in there and doing the Lord's work. Amen. Isn't this exciting? And how about Noah and his wife? Remember, Noah was on in years when he got started with his ministry. And I don't know when he got married, but it's possible they've been married for several hundred years. And that would qualify them as elderly too. Now, we have all of these elderly couples, and then we have single people too. I want to mention them because it's so important that we recognize that throughout the history, God has used godly men and women, men like Paul and Elisha, and women like Deborah. Yeah, he has used godly, righteous, good people to good effect throughout. Oh, I'm sorry, I was supposed to mention the princess of Egypt. She wasn't even a Jew, but look what she did. She rescued Moses and the rest of his history. So there were those single people who went through life without issue and childish, either through vocation or infertility, and they exercise in their life what is cannot be described as anything other than blessed singlehood. So, I don't bring that up just to give a nod. I actually bring it up because it's a curious strand that connects people who become parents late in life with those who live a single life. They spend most of their life having the same existence. Do you see that? They're having the same experience. It ends differently, but it connects them. And so we look at the maturation process behind Zechariah, behind Abraham's late life fatherhood, and we give thanks to God because God took the time to prepare them for parenthood by putting a whole life experience behind them. Okay, well, what's the result? The result is some exceptional children. I don't know if you've ever had that pointed out to you, but Jesus was an exceptional child. And John was an exceptional child. We read about John that he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. That's pretty exceptional. And then we read about Jesus that he, in his childhood, was full of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty exceptional. How do you discipline a child who's full of the Holy Spirit? Carefully. But anyway, this exceptional offspring. And what did God need? What did he need in those raisings of exceptional child? He needed exceptional step-parents. Oh, we got a few of those. We have all kinds of people who have stepped in and parented and been what was needed in a child's life when a father or mother wasn't there. Well, if a boy is going to grow up to be a man and learn how to be prophet, priest, and king, he's going to be called into a very high calling. And he's going to need training. And he's going to need mentoring. And that's why we should pray for fathers, that they would be able to accomplish these things, because that's an incredibly challenging role. The future leaders are what you're supposed to be raising in your home. And they're supposed to grow up to be just like you. Think about that. I want to encourage you. Amen? It's a great thing. It's an amazing thing. So Abraham's excruciating experience of offering up Isaac, I hope, will be exceptional forever. But Zacharias and Elizabeth, sinners though they were both able to attain a reputation of being righteous and blameless and living lives pleasing to God. So I have to say, when people say that can't be done, that it can be done, and it has been done, and we know because the Bible tells us so. So what is God looking for in order to move things forward to the next generation? Well, he's looking for people he can use. Elderly couples, single persons, people who are faithful, who love God and wish to serve him. Zechariah, the angel said, your prayer has been heard. Your wife will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him John. Now, the text tries to tell you that this was extraordinary, okay? That'd be like saying, okay, you're going to have a child. You need to name him Aloysius. Well, what? Why would I want to name him Aloysius? Because I said so. Oh, okay. So you now know what your child's name is. And even if you can't pronounce it or know what it means, you're going to go with that. So Gabriel reports, I'm going to bless you. You're going to be happy. You're going to have lots of joy. And what is Zechariah's response? I don't think so, man, because things don't go like that. It's pretty funny, isn't it? He was going to have a son in his old age. I think he was dumbfounded, stupid. I think he was so undone by his amazement that he really didn't know what to think or what to say, and what he said he shouldn't have said anyway. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This is a blessing from on high. This is the first expression of divine goodwill. Mark that. The angels come later to Mary. You know, I bring you good tidings, great joy. But it's already been expressed to Zechariah. This is the essence of Christmas. God has spoken from heaven good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. Unto you a child is given. Unto you a child is born. So we have Zechariah's unhappy reaction, and he ends up struck dumb. Remember? Can't talk for the duration of the part. Probably a good thing, because what he had to say about the pregnancy probably wouldn't have been very edifying anyway. But yeah, it's important for us to understand that Elizabeth's reaction comes up from a very different quarter. I don't know how to make sense of this, because she's a woman and women are beyond me. Elizabeth's reaction is that this is grace. This is a removal of that which was commonly held to be a reproach or a curse, even. Something that was blocking her from her complete fulfillment of womanhood in being a mother to John. Do you remember the visit that Elizabeth had with Mary? And Mary comes in the door and the baby responds, John responds to Jesus in the womb. And Elizabeth says, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? I don't know. I love Elizabeth. She's so humble. You know, there's this incredible self-effacement to her. Well, can you name some of the people in Scripture who have struggled with childlessness? Let me give you a little help. How about Rachel? How about Leah? How about Sarah? How about Elizabeth? How about Hannah? Hannah's great because she probably had issues getting pregnant because of body shaming by her cohort wife. They both lived under the curse of polygamy, but I don't know. All right, so there they are. We want to note that there were thousands of priests and Levites living throughout Judea around Jerusalem. We note that Zechariah was an elderly priest of the order of Abijah, and that his name had come up by lot in rotation. And we know that he was there offering sacrifices at the temple, at the altar of incense, which represents the prayer of all of the people going up to God. Your prayers have been answered. He's in the midst of this great fume, this great plume of prayer going up. And the angel says, oh, and by the way, your prayer, that was in there. That's been heard. Your prayer has been heard. That must have undone him. It would have undone me. There's so much going on here. Let me summarize, because I think I may sound a little scattered if I don't. First, Zechariah is celebrating the culmination of his lifelong career as a priest. Got it? Elizabeth is embracing the removal of a reproach because she is pregnant with John. Their prayers for a child and their prayers for a Messiah have been heard, and their hearts are greatly encouraged. And the promise of a son who will be a mover and a shaker has been extended to them. And all of this is topped off with the heavens opening and the heavens speaking to earth again. A new age has begun. The resumption of prophecy. That's what happens after a 400-year silence. This is a very big change. Prophecy is a very big Christmas present. And by the way, it's a gift that's 30 years in the making. Yeah, I just want to point that out. We're talking about a boy who is going to be born and grow up to be a man of God, and 30 years later is going to have this amazing ministry, long after his parents are gone, bringing the country back to God. That's not instant gratification. It sounds like a planned outcome to me. And we don't even have to wait for Jesus to be born to have this promise. Right? We don't have to wait for John to grow up to have excitement about the promises of God. Certainly, Gabriel's visit was unanticipated, and certainly it was pretty snappy. You know what I mean? A lot of dazzle and pop to it. A lot bigger than the prophecies that were spoken, perhaps. Zechariah's answer to prayer would have been one piece with the message that Gabriel later brought to Mary. Glory be to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace. Goodwill to men. What form did the peace take in the life of Zechariah? John. John. Oh, John was his peace. And our peace. Do you see it? Do you see how beautiful that is? Well, the angel host came back. They announced these things at Jesus' nativity. And I'm looking at this passage thinking, wow, this starts with such a bang. Do you see how huge this is? And everyone's talking about it. And you have to say, well, where did all of that excitement, where did all of that knowledge, where did all of that hope, where did all of that prophecy go? It seems like it was simply seed that God was planting for a later harvest. You know, when the time came for John to come out and become, would people remember what it was that God had spoken at his birth? Would they connect him with the promise, the peace, the hope, the Christmas? Would they say, oh, look, here comes Christmas. His name is John. I want you to understand, I'm serious when I suggest to you that John was the first Christmas. I want to move a little deeper, if I can, before I close, because this blessing was profoundly personal, astounding to this couple. Gabriel says that even at his and her advanced ages, they will conceive and bear a son, and that he should be named John. No one in the family named John, name him John. There are those who dismiss this. They say to me, oh, well, Pastor, this is all just these visitations, these announcements, these supposed pregnancies, these prophecies. There's nothing supernatural here. Do you know people actually say that kind of stuff? There's nothing strange about this. No? Nothing strange about getting pregnant at 80? Tell that to a lady. Nothing strange? I'm flabbergasted when people say, nothing supernatural here, look elsewhere. Do you understand? The point is that the blessings were not normal. They were supernatural. They were divine. They were a gift of God. And not just for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but for us. And once again, I want to remind you, the child was going to be full of the Holy Spirit from the womb. Now this causes problems if you're thoughtful. Remember, the Holy Spirit was only supposed to show up at Pentecost? You know, that doctrine is a little shaky, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit is there all the time. He's just as eternal as the Father and the Son. And we know that because the rest of Scripture says that. So you have to be careful that you don't overstate your case. Yes, he came with power at Pentecost. Yes, it was the birth, the church. Yes, that never happened before or since, so far as I'm concerned. Okay? But it's very important that John was full of the Holy Spirit before the Holy Spirit was even supposed to arrive. Because the Bible says so. Well, I guess he can do that and still be gifted to the church. John was prophesied to be a great spiritual leader, a mighty man of God, and so he's reputed to be even to this day. And he was also known as the forerunner of the Messiah, the coming King of Israel. And that's where the Jews stop talking and the Christians keep talking. Because they don't receive that the Messiah has come. And John says he is here. All right, Mary. I thought this was very interesting. All of this family is wrapped up in the priesthood. I don't know if you know about that. But Joseph and Mary were of the Aaronic line, and Zechariah was of the Ajiba line, and none of them were Levites, so they were all of the priestly class. I don't know why that hasn't occurred to me before, but when God chose the Holy Family, he chose those who were priests of the Most High God. Zechariah and Elizabeth were from Ein Kerem. I just thought you ought to know that. A little village, 4 miles west of Jerusalem. What a convenient place to have family if you want to visit Jerusalem, you know, 4 miles out, place to stay. And she went into seclusion for 5 months of her pregnancy, rejoicing that God had removed the reproach of childlessness from her. Wow. And Zechariah, as a result of his unbelief over the whole matter, was literally speechless for the whole time. He regained his speech at John's circumcision. That's interesting. When the birth process had been completed. Now, that was just as Gabriel said. So the question is that coincidence? You know, there are scoffers who say, yep, just totally coincidence. That's perfectly normal. Nothing supernatural happening here. I totally disagree. I think this is so amazing. One way to flatten out the supernatural is to pretend that there is nothing supernatural, to absorb it all to what you call ordinary and normal. That's baloney. That's a rhetorical move that you need to not yield to. God, in his mercy, sent Zechariah and Elizabeth ahead of Mary and Joseph. By some months, he gave them angelic announcements. He gave them the promise of a supernatural conception. And this is all very deliberate foreshadowing, preparing the hearts beforehand for what was coming after. And as I said, that is his gentleness and his kindness. So tell your friends, Christmas begins with Z and E, not just J and M. And then you have a chance to explain what you're talking about. I want to give you the most striking example of New Testament use of foreshadowing in closing. And that would be the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In the last week of Jesus' life, he raised Lazarus from the dead, proving resurrection life. And that caused such a stir that the leadership believed the whole nation was going after him. And that led to the crisis, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's far easier to speak of resurrection when you have a living example of it right in front of you that you can poke and talk to and invite to lunch. Lazarus was that kind of a help for those who were struggling with, well, is there life after death? Is there life after death? Oh, is there? Of course there is. How do we know? Lazarus. You don't even have to go to Jesus. You should, but you can just go to Lazarus. Go, Lazarus. Excuse me. Lynn's always trying to get me not to mispronounce that. Thank you, honey. Lazarus made scoffing at the afterlife a joke. Do you get that? Yeah. Lazarus makes scoffing at the afterlife a joke. Are you kidding me? The evidence is right here in your face in front of you, and you're telling me there's no life after death? What, are you nuts? So, Lazarus was dead, and he is alive again. And so would Jesus be. How kind of God to give us a foretaste of what was to come in Lazarus, so that when Jesus rose from the dead, people would say, oh, we've seen this before. This is not our first rodeo. There is life after death. Jesus is just as alive as Lazarus. Wow. Just as alive as you and I. So, I close this piece of scriptural history by reminding you of how God acts towards us. Remember? One, he is gentle. He foreshadows as well as prophesies the things to come. Two, he honors the righteous in every generation, including our own. And he often uses them as bridges or change agents to bring about his will and purpose. Three, when it comes to redemption, it is a full spectrum event. All ages are included. And fourthly, personal prayer matters to God. So, I think that should brighten your Christmas season. What do you think? God bless you. Amen.